Hello, church, if you would open to Genesis chapter 6. As I mentioned earlier, we will be in Genesis 6 today, but working our way all the way through chapter 9. So I'm not going to read four chapters for us right now. You're welcome. That would take up all of our time. It would be good, but I did think it would be helpful to do this. I don't know if it's possible, brothers, to pull this up on the screen quickly. Hopefully you have your Bible. But let's read verses 9 through 22 together. Genesis 6, 9 through 22. It says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you were to make it. The length of the ark should be 300 cubits, its breadth 50, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish with a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower and second, third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your son's wife with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds, according to their kinds, of the animals, according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground, according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him." And so, Father, please help us through this awesome act of judgment and salvation to see its application in our lives right here, right now. And we need you to help us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're new, we're working through the Old Testament right now. 17 weeks overviewing the whole Old Testament message, kind of focusing on 20 or so central themes that together overview the Old Testament, but also all kind of point us to Christ. And so today we're looking at what might be the most popular story in the Old Testament, maybe the Bible apart from the cross of Christ. Everybody knows about Noah's Ark, it seems. And even saying Noah's Ark, that brings images in our mind. Those of us who've been in church a long time, we think of, you know, two animals, two by two, going up into the big boat. We see rainbow and a dove flying away with a little olive branch in its mouth. And we see Noah there waving at us, you know, old. And which is appropriate. He was 600 years old as he was standing there in the ark. We think, well, that's a really nice story. You know, we should tell that one to the kids. We named our oldest son Noah, you know, so it is a good story for the kids. But as you can imagine, having a son named Noah, everybody gave us when he was born, Noah memorabilia, you know, like little pastel-colored Noah items for the crib and the room. And that seems really sweet until you begin to look at the real story. You're like, something seems a little off about hanging this over our child's bed. It's very graphic. It's a very graphic story. And some people, when they think of the ark, they don't think of pastel-colored little Noah things. They think of a harsh, mean, violent Old Testament God. I don't know if y'all saw that that film a few years back. Paramount Pictures did a film on Noah. And, you know, don't expect a lot out of those films in terms of accuracy. There was a lot that was wrong about it. But one thing you walked away thinking, and this is probably the worst part of that film, is you walk away just thinking, that's an evil God. I mean, what a harsh, domineering, kind of blood-hungry deity. Like, you just get this harsh view of God. And so there's many ways we think of this story. We either think of a God that has nothing but judgment and gets some sort of sick pleasure out of killing people, or we think of this nice little kid's story, and both really miss the reality of the story. Maybe I should mention here at the beginning, it's probably worth saying that I'm very aware that a lot of people in our day don't take this story to be history. They believe it's mythology. You know, they may point to other historical flood narratives, that the Epic of Gilgamesh or some other, you know, there's a pastor who, James Montgomery Boyce, he's a pastor scholar. He preached a sermon on this topic, and he gave over 200 examples of ancient flood narratives in different cultures throughout history. 200 different flood stories in different cultures and civilizations, which I think tells us this. This is probably true, right? Not probably. We believe it is from Scripture, but most cultures have some sort of flood story. Guys, are y'all aware that they find marine fossils on the top of mountain ranges all over the earth? All right, they found fossilized whale bones in the Andes Mountains. They have found jaw bones of whales in the Himalayas. I mean, you should study this stuff out. It's worth thinking through some of the archaeological, historical evidences for this. And I'm just not doing that today with us. There is a place for that, but my aim today isn't to do some sort of polemic and to try to argue for the historicity of this. I want to get a little more practical. I really want to preach to our hearts this morning. So let's set some context, if we could. I think there's a slide for this. We're going to overview a few things just to kind of work us into the passage. But if we think back, where do we start? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, and he created just a world of goodness, right? Good marriages, they were perfect, pleasurable, no bad. Anything bad we've ever experienced in marriage, this marriage did not. You know, it was all good. The world was good. I mean, they could go up to the food was amazing. It's all organic, it's free, you eat it, just amazing food. Beautiful bodies that had no capacities for pain or stress or discomfort, just pure pleasure and enjoyment. And to top it all off, fellowship with God, unhindered, they were walking with God. And so everything was good in the garden until that desire to no longer walk with God and be with God and submit to God, but they wanted to be their own God and make their own rules, and they rebelled. And that rebellion has affected us all. We saw even the first, from Adam, the first child, Abel, kills his own brother. Right out of the garden, they're already killing each other. And then we read chapter 5 of Genesis, and it's nothing but sin and death. Sin and death, generation after generation. And that leads up to chapter 6, where we see a statement like this in verse 11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and filled with violence. This is the world we live in, where you have to lock your doors at night, where wars don't cease. One ends and then another starts, where children kill their parents, and parents kill their children. We live in a culture that celebrates a woman's right to to kill her child. So what we need to realize about this culture in which the flood came is that it's like ours. And I don't mean bloodthirsty Hitlers everywhere. We're talking about people who are just living for self. Selfish, going their own way. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So even if they, you know, people can do good things, but underneath the good things were still corrupt motives. In verse 6, it says that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It grieved him to his heart. There is, maybe we're not all aware, there's some debate in Reformed circles especially about God's emotions. I've had quite a few quite intense but brotherly love type conversations with other pastors or seminary professors over the years about God's emotions, because brothers I love and agree on many things on, we may differ regarding God's emotions. Some people feel a need to protect God, and I get why, you know, God doesn't change. His emotions aren't like ours. That's true, you know. But some would argue so far as to say God does not have emotions. He is not grieved in any way that we would understand the word grieved. And so I sympathize with those brothers and share their concern to protect the character of God. But this verse says it grieved him to his heart. Grieved him. Which I think this is what it's revealing to us about God. He's relational. And he loves. He actually loves. Like, think about what if you could grieve over your sins against God, and you could grieve over other sins against God, but God didn't grieve against your sins? What if he was just completely apathetic and indifferent? All right, this is not the God of the Bible. God is a God who loves. He loves who he's made and why he's made us. And so when we turn against him, he is grieved. I will admit God's emotions are complex. They're not one or even two dimensional. They are very complex. He's able to simultaneously feel grieved and feel anger, feel compassion and feel love. He's able to feel emotions in perfect ways, in ways we are not. All right, so he's grieved by all sinners, yet he's able to be gracious on some, which leads us to verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. All right, the Hebrew word for favor, you could translate it grace. Maybe some of your Bibles even say grace. Same word. So God looks down, he's looking down on a human race that have all turned against him, including Noah. And he says, I'll show grace on that man. I will set that man apart for myself. I will show favor on him. And so one thing we continually need to read about the Bible, or remember about the Bible, is it's not a book of just good guys and bad guys. It's a book of all bad people and one good God. Jesus said, who is good but God? The Bible is not, a bunch of heroes and then a bunch of villains. It's all villains and one hero. And the hero is God, who pursues us, is gracious towards us, and changes us. And Noah is a great example. Here's an example of how this can go bad. So there was a pastor I heard not too long ago that he said, if you're reading the story of Noah and you have a kid's Bible and it says that God spared Noah because of Noah's righteousness, he said, throw it away. It's a bad Bible. Well, not so fast. Don't do that. Okay, I think the brother meant well, but we can actually understand Noah's righteousness and the grace of God upon him, and how these things work together. So this story lists both. Look at verse 8. What does it say? Noah found favor in the eyes of God. So God's grace lands upon Noah, separating him from the world. He's favored in ways that other people were not in the world. But then what does verse 9 say? Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. So the order matters. Grace, then obedience. Grace, then righteousness. You know, God selects, pours his love out upon you. You see his something of his glory, something of his beauty, something of his goodness, and you go, I want to live for him. But who opened your eyes to see that? Right? The love of God's revealed to you, and you go, I'll live for a God like this. That's what happened to Noah. God showed him favor, and he said, I'll build an ark, and I'll get in it. I believe you, God. I believe you. And so verse 14 to 22, Noah is obeying God. He's building this ark in the middle of a desert, miles away from any water. Strange thing. And Noah doesn't even know how to build a boat. He has to get instructions. God says in verse 15, this is how you're to make it. The length of the ark should be 300 cubits. Its breadth 50, its height 30 cubits. And we know exactly how big that is in modern measurements. It's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, and weighs about 43,000 tons. It's big. It's like a smaller size cruise ship, wooden cruise ship. It's big enough to fit 520 railroad boxcars. You can actually, if you want to see like a real image, you can Google Noah's Ark images and replicas. They've built replicas to these exact specifications and you can see them. There's like three or four of them around the world today and they're massive. They really are quite amazing. And then you begin to look at how God instructed them to build it, and I actually read recently that many of the advanced engineering and architectural building technologies that Noah and his sons used to build the ark are still used today. I mean, some of this stuff is very advanced in technology, the ways in which this ark was functioning. Verse 22 says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. 120 years, he built this ark. I mean, we get tired of doing a job for 2 years. We're like, man, I've been doing this too long. I got to get a new job. It's been like 3 years now. Right? 120 years, he built this ark. Imagine his sons. Like, wakes them up and it's still dark outside. Get up, boys. Dad, it's Saturday. Yeah, I know. The flood is coming. For 120 years. Amazing. And Noah's able to somehow resist all the self-indulgent snares of the sinful culture around him. He's able to resist the mockery and rejection. I mean, people, think about being Noah, just sitting there hammering away on this boat for 120 years. You're not exactly going to be the most popular guy except for the meme that everybody makes fun of. Right, you're there. Who knows what was said to Noah about how foolish? Like Noah, you're not only wasting your life, you're wasting your kids' lives. They've spent their lives doing this with you, building this boat in a desert. And so, what makes a man do God's will in this seemingly foolish way for 120 years, other than the fact you just believe that a flood is really coming? And that the only way to get through this flood is through an ark that you yourself have to build. That's the only way he could have made it through this, and is to hold on to God's word of promise. And holding on to that word of promise produced obedience in Noah. And not only obedience, it saved him. Look at Hebrews 11:7, or I'll read it for us quickly. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes through faith. So guess what? Noah was saved the same way you were saved. By grace, through faith. He took God at his word regarding salvation and judgment, and he was saved. And it was by grace, through faith, and the evidence was the life of obedience to God. And it says he did it in reverent fear. What was Noah fearing? That he built this ark in a reverent fear. And I think it was this. A fear that God would actually do what he said he would do. That he would keep his promise. Have y'all ever thought about the fact that God destroyed millions of people on this earth through a flood? Millions. I mean, we know there were millions on the earth through these genealogical records and archaeological records in this of Genesis 5. We have this timeline, this genealogy, right? This is 1,800 years from Adam and until Noah, and that's millions of people that would have been on the earth at that time. And all of them, except for eight, drowned in a flood. That's amazing. You know, Jesus believed that. Jesus believed it. He said in Matthew 24, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away." Think about that, guys. The people we drove by on the way to this building today, the people we work with at our jobs, family, friends that we care about. I mean, there may be some in this room. Jesus says what's coming in the future, this final judgment, is going to be just like what was leading up to Noah's flood. People were unaware. He says, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then he says this, so you should be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. Guys, judgment is coming. It is coming. It didn't just come in the future and isn't coming again. Jesus said, in the way it came with Noah, it's coming again. It is fixed. It is on God's calendar. He alone knows when it will be. It is coming. God is just. We have violated his laws. You know, it's like you can disobey your boss at work, break some rules at work, and what does he have the authority to do? Fire you. All right? You break some laws in this country. There's judicial authorities here that have the authority to throw you in prison. But if you break the laws of the thrice holy God, what does he have authority to do? He has authority to cast you out of the world he's making. It's not so much what we've done. We always want to, well, I haven't really done that much bad stuff. It's not really what you've done so much as who you've done it against. We have sinned against God. And so for Noah, it wasn't really a question of, will I escape the judgment? The judgment was coming. It's not like Noah was going to stop the flood or something. All right, what Noah had to figure out is, can I get this built, this boat built in time? Am I going to be able to get this done in time for the judgment that's coming? Can this thing really be constructed in such a way that me and my family can get into this and make it through the judgment and not die? That's what's going through Noah's mind. Could there be a way to make it through? That's the word that really jumped out at me this week thinking about this, is the word through. Through. Like, can you make it through the judgment? We're not stopping the judgment that's coming. The question is, will you make it through the judgment? You know, it's not like Noah could just run up into the hills or hide in the caves and somehow escape this flood. There was no way around it. This thing went 20 feet above the highest mountain. You don't escape that. He had to somehow go through it in the way that God had ordained. And that was the ark. Listen to this word through used in Psalms. So Psalms 77:19, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Or Psalms 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. God isn't always trying to take you out of your valleys and trials, but he does want to walk with you through them. He does take us through the waters of judgment. Or Psalm 66, listen to this, speaking of Israel in the wilderness, being murderously pursued by Egypt, it says, God turned the sea into a dry land, and they passed through the river on foot. So God didn't pick Israel up and set them on the other side of the river. He took them right through the water, yet unharmed. And what else happened to everyone else who he didn't take through? Judgment. They were destroyed. The question is, can you get through the judgment? Can you make it through the waters? So I think this water judgment in ancient times is a warning to us. It just lasted for a few weeks. That water came down for a few weeks. We have an eternal judgment that has been promised by the same God that will be eternal. And here's what we need to remember. He has been very, very patient. I mean, when this flood came, it's not like they just, it seems quick because it's like Genesis 3, Genesis 6. We're like, man, that flood came fast. But actually, that's 1,800 years of human history. 1,800 years from Adam and Eve in the garden until the flood. God was very patient. And then on top of that, Noah's sitting there hammering away for 120 years on the vessel that God would use to save while he's preaching to them about the judgment coming. God was very patient. He was very patient. 1 Peter 3:19 says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, listen, were brought safely through water. Through it. So here's the topic for today. If you go back to our themes, we're listing these Old Testament themes. We've got two of them, salvation and judgment. But I'm putting them together like this. Salvation through judgment. Salvation comes through judgment. So I want to argue that God always works these things together. God never saves everybody, and he never judges everybody. Ever think about that? Never has God just judged everyone. And never has he always saved everyone. But he will save some through the judgment. In fact, there was James Hamilton. He wrote a book on biblical theology. And it's called God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. He argues that the whole Bible is that theme. God just glorifying himself, saving his people through judgment. So he goes back to God delivering Israel from Egypt, and he says that's salvation through judgment. He looks at the flood, salvation through judgment. He takes it to the cross of Christ, salvation through judgment. And he argues the whole Bible is just an unpacking of this central theme. I don't want to argue all that today. I just want to say the flood is. That's what the flood is. At least let's get that today, that the story of the flood is a story of salvation through judgment. So ark, what is the ark? Salvation. What is the flood? Judgment. Salvation through judgment. So here's a main idea to take away today. I'm going to use the word type, and we'll unpack this more in the coming weeks. But I'm going to argue that the ark is a type of Christ. So in the same way that the ark saved Noah and his family in this ancient judgment, in the same way Christ will save anyone who comes to him from the judgment that is approaching. So Jesus is the ark of safety. He is the ultimate ark of safety from the judgment approaching. My hope today is simple. I hope that some of you will enter into Christ and be saved. That happens through faith. I hope that will happen for somebody here today. The other thing that could happen is that those of us who have entered into Christ, who are in this ark, that we'll just get a great confidence that we are going to make it through, that all will be well. So I want to look at these three chapters. We're going to go through this quick. Three chapters we're going to overview here, and we'll look at them in three scenes. So here's scene one in Genesis 7. So God calls us into his ark. Now, before I say something about the call, let me say something about the ark really fast. So we need to remember Noah's situation was different than ours. Okay, he had to build his vessel of salvation. Think about that. All right, if he's going to be saved, he better build that thing. And God's going to tell him how to do it, but he still had to build it. Or he's dying, right? He had to do it. The difference in our situation, this is the beauty of the Christian message. This is the heart of the Christian message. We don't believe God expects us to build our way of salvation. What do we believe? We believe that that's what Jesus came down to earth to do on our behalf. That he came down and he obeyed 613 Old Testament laws, that he fulfilled all righteousness. He was the perfect Jewish man that no Jew before him could obey this book. And that Jesus obeyed it all and he went to the cross. And in his life, death, and resurrection, he has built this ark for us. And we enter into it by faith. We don't build our vessel of salvation like Noah did. We enter into what Christ has built for us. That's really good news. And I mean, think about this. It says Noah was a herald. In the New Testament, it calls Noah a herald, a preacher. He's a carpenter, but he's a preacher. And he's preaching of God's coming judgment. And God is speaking through him. God is warning people through Noah. One important thing to remember, and Brother Tim prayed this earlier, and I'm very aware of this when I stand up here. It's just my voice. I'm just putting words out here. What we believe as a church is that God, if something is said rightly and accurately according to this book, it's as if God is saying it to us. And so we believe God was speaking through Noah, telling people, I'm about to bring a judgment, and then telling people, there is a way of salvation. And think about Noah preached that same sermon. He didn't have other sermons. He had one sermon. He's not like trying to help people have a good life on earth before the flood comes. I mean, you just think, me and Priscilla were talking about this on the way to the beach on Friday. I'm like, how much does this simplify Christianity? Just get ready for the judgment. You better get in the boat. That's it. That's the sermon over and over again. And you better enjoy that time in the boat because it's way better than being outside the boat. Like that simplifies the Christian message a little bit. And that's really the only thing we're saying to people. That's our message. We preach that over and over again. Judgment is coming. There's only one way of salvation. You better get into Christ. He's your way. Like this, the simplicity of it's like, why don't people believe us when we tell people you can be saved by Christ? You know, there's a judgment coming. You need Jesus. Why don't most people believe? It's not because it's so complex. It's not because this is a confusing thing. It's because they don't care. And they don't care because they don't believe there's a judgment coming. Just like they didn't believe Noah. And they don't believe the ark is necessary. And so they don't enter in. But the animals came. The animals came. Two by two. Key thing to notice here is kinds. It says it over and over. Animal species. It wasn't every animal on the earth, but kinds of animals. And they're entering, they're all entering a different way. You know, some are jumping, some are skipping, some are hopping, some are slithering. They're all entering into this ark a different way. And you think about how we enter into Christ. Like it's all, none of us come to Christ the same way. You know, some quickly, right from the time you were young, you said, I got to get in that boat. You knew it from a young age. Salvation is in Jesus. And then others of us, we were stubborn, like we didn't believe for quite a while. And we slowly came later. Everybody doesn't enter the same way, just as these animals didn't. But we all did enter through the same door. Jesus says, I am the door. So Jesus is the ark, and Jesus is the door into the ark. There is salvation in no other. He said, there is one name given unto men by which we must be saved. Look at Genesis 7:1. My translation says it this way. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark. You hear the urgency in that? All right, everything's ready, Noah. Go in. Go in the ark. It just sounds urgent. And the ESV translates it with the Hebrew word there, bo. It means go into. And you kind of hear the urgency of that translation. The KJV, if any of you have that, you translate the same word, come into the ark. So it reads, come into. It doesn't sound as urgent, but it sounds like a better invitation, maybe. Come in. There's an urgent invite into the ark. Guys, some of you, I would imagine, in a room even this size, you haven't yet entered the ark. Maybe you don't think a flood is coming. Maybe you're holding out because you think there'll be time later. Maybe you're trying to build your own ark still through your own good works. Maybe you think you're too sinful and God wouldn't even want you to come in. I don't know quite why you haven't, but here's what you can know right now. The door is open and you have an invite. You know, here's something I noticed this week studying. If you jump down to verse 10, I never noticed this till this week, that when Noah finishes the ark and his family and everybody get in, so the animals get in, he gets in, and then the door is left open for 7 more days. Everything's ready to go. They could have shut the door, but it just stayed open for 7 more days. I mean, how patient has God been with us? How patient was he with them? And what is the purpose of God's patience? The Bible says the purpose of God's patience is to lead us to repentance. So that we'll finally go, oh, this God has been so merciful on me. I should believe him. I should finally come to him. And then we see this awesome and terrifying verse in verse 16. It says, the Lord shut them in. So this moves us to scene 2. God shuts them into the ark. That is terrifying and awesome. Revelation 3:7 says, what God opens, no one can shut, and what God shuts, no one can open. So it's terrifying because nobody else could get in. You don't get into what God shuts. When he shuts the door, you're not getting in. Jesus even talked about this in Matthew 25. He talks about the bridegroom's second coming, and he said this. He's talking about that final judgment. Jesus says, quote, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterward, others came saying, Lord, open to us. And he said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. You know, that Noah movie that I mentioned earlier, it got a lot wrong. One thing that was terrifying in that movie, I'm not even suggesting you watch it, but if you do, one thing that will probably stand out to you is that once those floods, waters start coming, people run up to that boat and start banging on it and asking, let us in. But guess what? it was locked from the outside. God shut the door. There is a time where God's patience ends and the door has been shut. We just always think that there's going to be more time. You know, God could have had Noah close this door. He could have said, hey, Noah, get your sons, you know, figure out a way to latch this from the inside and you'll just shut it whenever you're finished getting all the animals in there. But he doesn't. I think the reason why God shuts the door himself is because he doesn't want to place the safety of his people in others' hands. He shuts us in. He secures our safety. Theologically, this is the equivalent of being sealed with the Spirit for the day of redemption. When he's brought you to himself, he puts his seal on you for the day of redemption. He locks you into Christ. You're not running off out of his hand. He will keep you, the Bible says. You know, we should rejoice, church, that not only has he prepared an ark for us and invited us in, but he has locked us in. We are secure and protected from the flood in Christ. What he shuts, no one opens, Revelation 3:7. That means they can't accidentally fall out. That means they can't purposely jump out. It means they can't be bad enough inside that ark that they get kicked out. They can be tossed around, they can be seasick, they can be lonely, but not a drop of God's judgment will fall upon them. Not a drop. You know, guys, some of you can take comfort. If you're going through difficult trials in your life, this can be applied to the trials in your life. You know, it feels like mighty storms. The Bible often describes, even in Psalms, like these storms in our life. It feels like you're being tossed everywhere. It feels like you have no control. It just wave after wave hits you. But here's the encouragement. You know, you're wanting to get out. You're wanting to see the sun again. You're wanting the waves and the wind to stop. Here's the big foundational reality in the midst of all that is you're in the boat. At least you're in the boat. You're going to make it through, and it's going to die down, and it will be peaceful again if you're in the boat. There is perfect security in Christ Jesus. He is our refuge. How many times in Scripture does it say that Jesus is our refuge? What clearer picture in the Bible do we have than this one right before us? He is our refuge. He is our protection. You know that ark, the word ark in Hebrew is the same exact word that Moses, when it talks about the basket that they put Moses in to go down the Nile River, same word. They put Moses in an ark. Or you could say Noah got into a basket. Interchange those. Same word. Remember, why was Moses in the boat or in the basket to begin with? Because a judgment was coming. He was about to be slaughtered and killed, but he was the one who was to save God's people. So God put him in the ark, in the basket, and preserved him so that he could bring God's people out of slavery. Let me quickly move us on into chapter 8, verse 1. God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. Now again, no accident here. The Hebrew word for wind is ruach, spirit. Same word for Holy Spirit, like John 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, the wind blows where it wills, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Ruach, same word. Day of Pentecost, a mighty rushing wind blew as the Spirit of God came upon the church to bring gospel renewal. So the point I'm making is the Spirit of God is moving the floodwaters of judgment away and rebuilding this earth, remaking, reforming the earth. The Spirit of God is there doing this. And imagine walking out of that boat and you look around and nothing is familiar. I mean, those of us that have lived in Florida a long time, we know what this is like with a bad hurricane. You know, you walk out of your house, all the trees are down. You're looking around, buildings that were there weren't there, signs are knocked down. Imagine Noah and his family. Nothing is there. No familiar tree, no familiar building, no familiar person. God has cleansed the earth, purified the earth, and has given them a new earth to live in. And it's kind of hopeful when they first get off this boat. I mean, this family, they worship the Lord together. That's the first thing they do. They worship the Lord. So you're like, man, the first family in this newly purified earth is worshiping the Lord. And then, not so encouraging. I mean, imagine you never read this before. You get to chapter 9. Big letdown when you see Noah is the first drunk in the Bible, laying unconscious. You see his sons sinning against him. And then the only thing that comes out of Noah's mouth in the Bible is a curse toward two of his sons and a blessing toward one of them. This is really, really tragic that Noah sins, because Noah was the hope of this new world. He was that promised seed of the woman, that possible serpent crusher to come. That was Noah. God preserved this man of righteousness for this new world. And here he is sinning with his family. What should God have done at that point? He should have just brought another judgment. Right? He should have just wiped them out. God would have not been wrong to do that. He made a promise not to. This is our last scene here. Scene 3, and this is very fast. God hangs up a bow. He hangs up his bow. Chapter 9. I'm talking about a rainbow here. God could have aimed that bow down. Think of how a rainbow is shaped. There's actually a reason for this, I believe. The rainbow is shaped like this, right? Think of a war bow, right? A bow and arrow. It's shaped like this. You aim it. If you're shooting up, it's shaped like a rainbow. After Noah and his family sinned, it should have been put down and aimed back at humanity, but it's aimed up. And I love how the Jesus Storybook Bible unpacks this. Okay, I read this last night with the kids. I'll end us with this. Jesus Storybook Bible unpacks this for us. It says, the first thing God did was make a promise. I won't ever destroy the world again with a flood. And like a warrior who puts away his bow and arrow after the end of a great battle, God said, see, I have hung up my bow in the clouds. It says, it wasn't long before everything went wrong again. And God wasn't surprised. He knew this would happen. That's why before the beginning of time, he had a wonderful plan, a better plan. A plan not to destroy the world, but to rescue it. A plan to one day send his own son, the rescuer. God's strong anger against sin and sadness and death would come down once again, but not on his people, but first on his son. God's war bow was not pointing downward at his people. It was pointing up into the very heart of heaven. That leads us to the cross of Christ, doesn't it? Is that not what Jesus took on the cross? Was that war bow of God's judgment and wrath on our sin? He aimed it at his only son. And listen to Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. So because Jesus took our judgment, we can receive his salvation. Judgment, salvation, working together at the cross. It's the beauty of the gospel. Let's thank the Lord for these things. Father, oh Lord, who orchestrates a story like this? The plot continually changing, Lord. Someone we put our hope in and think will save us fails just like us. Over and over again, Lord, we look for a human savior. We look for someone to help us. And they're just like us. And then Jesus emerges to save us, but to save us through judgment. Father, we praise you. Jesus, we praise you that you laid down your body, you gave up your blood at the cross, and you took our judgment so that we could receive your salvation. And Lord, we just ask that we'd believe that we'd receive it, that we'd rejoice in it, and that we'd tell it to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.